So the other day, I was playing outside with our son, Joe, and Joe's almost two. And we were playing on the driveway, which is something we do almost every day when I come home from work, and we're out there playing on different things. And we have a dog, and his name is Dougie. And so we were out on the driveway playing with Joe, and Dougie was on the other side of our fence in the backyard. And when we're out there goofing around and having a good time, I know Dougie's always looking for a little attention. Like he feels he's a little excluded. And so he gets right up to the fence and he gets down, he crouches and he sticks his face right under the fence and he can actually get like almost his whole head under there. So he's looking at us like, I want to come play with you guys. Can I be part of this? And on this day, he started to whimper and cry a little bit. He's just looking for the attention. He wants us to come over, whatever. And I'm there with Joe, and all of a sudden, from my almost 2-year-old, I hear in the voice and tone of a somewhat annoyed adult very clearly, Dougie, be quiet. Dougie, stop crying. Dougie, sit down. And I was like, you know, when you have a kid, people tell you all the time, they come up to you and they say, oh man, he looks just like you. He looks just like his mom. Oh, he's a good combination of you. You talk about the family resemblance, the way that they look like you. Man, your son looks just like you. But I realized pretty quick in this phase of my son's life, they can really sound like you too. And I also realized we got to be nicer to our dog. Like, where did this come from? Oh, yeah, no, I know where it came from. It came from, be quiet, Dougie. That's me. Yeah, I know. And yeah, it's just funny how all of a sudden there's this family resemblance, and you go, oh man, okay, it's more than just the biologic, you know, genes that are happening there. There's this, he's hearing what he's hearing from us, and he's picking up on it. And sometimes he's just like his dad, for better or worse. But that is a really true principle, and it's an important one when we think about our faith. Because when we read through the scriptures, all the way through the scriptures, one of the things that we are encouraged to notice and think through, whether it's in the Old Testament or the teaching of Jesus, and I think Jesus really turns the dial up on this a lot when he teaches us to think about God as our Father. And there's a lot of implications there. The implications there, obviously, are that we're his children. And part of the point of that is that there's going to be a family resemblance, that there ought to be a family resemblance, that at some point people will look at those of us who follow Jesus and they should go, oh man, they sound a lot like him. They look a lot like him. And today I want to talk about just this moment in Jesus' life and some teaching where he really kind of plays this out a little bit in an indirect way, but in a way that I think he really points us to think deeply about what that should look like in our lives, what it should look like for us to think through who we really are, what our identity is. We spend, I think, a lot of our lives asking sometimes really complex questions about what we should do and how we should do those things in life. What is our purpose and how do we fulfill that purpose? What are the things that we should seek? How should we act and live? What are our core values? What's really important to us? And I think the only way that you're really going to figure out what your core values are, what you should do, is if you're able to figure out who you are. And I want to come back to that principle through a debate, actually, that Jesus got himself into. And this is found in Mark chapter 12. So if you want to follow along with me, either on your phone or in your Bible, or the words will be on the screen behind me. And this is, for me, really exciting. I love the interchanges that we see Jesus have with different people that come and challenge him. And we see how intelligent Jesus taught. And we're going to see in a second that people tried to trap him all the time. And one of the ways they tried to do that is they would give Jesus two choices. You know, they would say, hey, Jesus, what do you think, A or B? And they would know that if he picked A, there would be a problem. And if they picked B, there would be a problem. And so Jesus was so good at saying, he didn't say this explicitly, but as an answer, he would pretty much say, I don't have to choose either of your answers. I'm going to change the conversation. And I'm going to tell you what's really important. And I love that about Jesus, and I love that about how he works that in. It's just such a powerful way because I think we get there a lot of times. We get places in life where we are put with two binary decisions, and we think they're the only decisions, and the only way that you can think is A or B, black or white. This is the only two options, and Jesus does a remarkable job of driving deeper and showing us a way to think through things in a completely different way. So this is Mark chapter 12, and it starts in verse 13. And I told you last week, if you were here with us, that we came to this point in the book of Mark as we've been working through it, where now everything is directly moving towards the cross, that Jesus is going to be crucified, and everything is pushing in that direction and becoming even more direct than it was at the beginning of the book. And we know that that's coming, and we know that Jesus is preparing his disciples, he's preparing himself, and we also see the tension that the people who will crucify him are coming after him, trying to trap him, trying to trick him, trying to find a way that they can execute him and reasons to do that. And that's kind of what's happening here in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? A little bit of background here just so that we know what's going on. The background of what we've been told here is essentially this. Caesar was in charge and Herod was a traitor. So you have a couple of different leadership groups coming that we read about. The Pharisees, who are big shots in the temple life and in the religious life, and they were rubbed the wrong way by the things that Jesus was teaching. And then you have the supporters of Herod. Now at the time, Caesar is in charge. The Romans were really in charge of the Jewish people at this time. The land was occupied, and while they experienced a little bit of freedom, they knew that they were under Roman rule. And that was a huge deal to them. It meant they weren't free. They felt like they were back in captivity like their ancestors were back in Egypt. That this regime was oppressive to them. That taxation was a big deal because it wasn't just taxes. It was they felt that they were being overly taxed, that they couldn't live properly, that oftentimes their religious views were a big problem in between the Romans and the Jewish people. And they were looking for this time, we've talked about this throughout the series, where God would bring a leader for the Jewish people to free them. Now, Herod was supposed to be the leader of the Jewish people, and he was part Jewish. But it was also, he was in this position where it was easy for him to sell out to Caesar. It was easy for him to say that Caesar makes my life easier, and that means I don't always stand up for my people, the Jewish people, really well. And so a lot of the Jewish people at that time saw Herod as a traitor, that he's supposed to be one of us, but he's really working for Caesar. He's supposed to represent our interests and our lives and our land and all that kind of stuff, but really he's kind of a sellout to Caesar, who's really in charge of us right now. And so you have these people who are coming, and some of them are Herodians, and that's just important for the context, because there's this loyalty ladder by which some of them are going straight up the chain, even to Caesar and to the Roman people. Here's the trap of what they've put out there, is they've asked him this question, and it's almost comical, the run-up that we see in this passage, right? We know how honest you are. Oh, you're impartial. You don't play favorites. You're going to tell us the truth. But Jesus knew, and they knew. They're here to trap him. They're buttering him up a little bit, but they're about to go for it. Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? A or B? Do we pay the tax? Do we not pay the tax? As a Christian, I sort of wish that Jesus had been like, no taxes! And then we would have read this and been like, no taxes! Anyway, that's not really how it goes. You can't make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Okay, here's the trap. If Jesus just says, if he comes out and says, pay the tax, yes, we pay the tax, then he's going to alienate the crowd. People have been following him, primarily a Jewish crowd, people who are oppressed by Caesar and the Roman people, people who go, this tax is a horrible thing, and we hate it, and it's awful. If all he does is just come out and say, yes, pay the tax, you have a duty to that, you don't have a choice, go for it, all these people who are following him are just going to go, oh, okay, that's where we're getting off the bus, if that's where this is headed. We thought that you were here for us. We've had enough people tell us that we have to be allegiant to the Roman government, and we don't need that. Now, if Jesus says not to pay the tax, no, we don't pay the tax, then he's guilty of a capital offense. that is like treason, that that is a reason for Caesar and his government to say, we now have a revolutionary who's against the Roman government, and he's gone to the lengths to tell people you're not to even pay taxes to the Roman government, and so they could arrest him, and that's what they're hoping for, really, anyways. They're trying to trap him so they can arrest him. And so Jesus is put in this binary box. Do you pay the tax or do we not pay the tax? Yes or no? Do you want to lose all the people that are following you, or do you want to be arrested for being an insurrectionist? I love this. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. He knew what was going on. And he said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they reply. And this is important what Jesus is doing. He's setting something up that's really important. The coin that we're talking about, and archaeologists have found some of these coins going back to this kind of period, they're about the size of a thumbnail. And on the coin, on one side, you would have the image of Tiberius, Caesar. And around his head, it would say, son of the divine Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Basically saying, son of God. And if you flipped it over, there was an inscription on the other side that said high priest. So they made these coins for their Caesars. And oftentimes, obviously, they're saying, this is who this is. Here's the image. Here's the picture of the person that we're following. He is the son of God. And he is our high priest. And so these emperors or Caesars would have been made high priests of the Roman cult as they worshiped their gods and stuff. The Caesar would kind of have this dual function and also be a high priest, one that was supposed to help mediate those relationships and be part of that. And so he's put in this political position and religious position up there where people would have counted on him and people would have talked about him in these kind of ways. And every time you looked at one of those coins, you're reminded of who's in charge and you're reminded who the son of God is and you're reminded of who your high priest is. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, is that the Jews, in their law, in our Old Testament, you can find all of these passages and laws where they are commanded not to create or own or in some instances even touch any carved images. It was debatable even about plants and flowers and things like that. Could we even carve pictures of flowers and stuff? Some people said yes, some people said no. But people, definitely not. It was part of their law concerning idol worship and things like that. The pictures and the titles, these carved images with that background, could not have been more offensive to a Jewish person at this time if you had tried. Do not create carved images. Do not create carved images of people. Do not call those people son of God. Do not put them on that kind of pedestal. Do not worship them. And so here you have Jesus setting this all up. And part of what he does when he says to them, okay, you know, you go get me a Roman coin and bring it over. Part of what you would read into it is, why do you even have one of these? Why do you possess something you're not supposed to possess? Why are you carrying it around? I mean, the Jewish people had Jewish coins that they could have used as well. And there was obviously some mixing and they would use different ones. But part of what he's pointing out without saying it is, hey, go get me a coin. Oh, you got one there? Interesting. How come you have a carved image of the son of the divine Augustus, the high priest of the Roman cult, Tiberius? Why do you even have that? This is an interesting point. So he asked them, whose picture and title are stamped on them? Well, this is Caesar's. So in verse 17, he says, well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. His reply has the tone of this: give little Caesar the little coin. His picture is on it. It's his. We might say it differently. Give Caesar, filthy Caesar, that filthy coin. Why do you even have it? Yeah, it's his. Great. we don't need to be all that concerned with it. The value that you're putting on that coin is not the value that I'm putting on that coin. And when Jesus does this and says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, without saying it, he's also saying, yes, and you've got to pay your taxes. But he doesn't come out and say it in such a way where he's going to lose all of his followers. Comes out and says it like, if that's Caesar's, yeah, give it to Caesar's. But now here's where he changes the conversation. But now I say, give to God what belongs to God. Here is the real conversation. And Jesus now is going to change the conversation from the value of a coin to the value of a heart. See, Jesus is using this coin and this representation and the entire setup to use some words that are really important in the Jewish background and their culture, things that are very purposeful and things that would elicit for these people who knew their Bibles and the scriptures a response that they would have. They knew what he was saying. Jesus was being very, very intentional. What picture, whose picture is stamped onto that coin? Caesar's. Now he says, give to God what is God? You go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:26. You have this incredible poetic explanation of God who speaks things into existence, the light and the earth and the water and the skies and all these things coming into being that are God's. And we get towards the end of that week of creation. There's 6 days and the seventh God rests. So he gets to the climax of creating on the sixth day. And it said, then God said, let us make humans beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Jesus has shifted the conversation from the value of a coin to the value of the heart. He says, I don't care. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but whose image is stamped on you? And they know whose image is stamped on the heart of a human being. It goes all the way back to creation when God spoke life into male and female, into people. And he said, that is where I will place my image. That is why they were commanded, don't go out and carve these images. Don't try and carve an image of what God looks like. That was one of the worst things that they could do, is idolatry, because you can never fully depict what God really looks like by painting a picture or by carving a stone or a piece of wood. You're never going to properly get there. But where can we possibly see a depiction of what God is like? Where can we get a hint of his character? Where can we understand what it is that God is all about and who he is? And all the way from the beginning, they would say, if you're looking for an image of the divine, you need to look into another human being. Look into the eyes of a human being. That somewhere, when you look at that person, it may be tarnished, it may be dark, it may be foggy, it may be hidden way deep down. But when you look into the eyes of another human being, somewhere deep down is the image of God. The coin looks like it's Caesar's. Give it back to him. What about your heart? Will you give to God what is God's? And it says, they were amazed at his argument because he took it from here where they gave him two binary options. We'll trick you. And he removed the obstacle and he went right for the heart, right for what's truly important, right for what could really change your life. Where's your heart? Who owns that? Who will you give it to? It's incredibly important, I think, for us to understand this, because sometimes we come to church and we talk all about Jesus and we talk all about love, maybe so much so sometimes that it almost seems just normal. You just go, yeah, we should love each other and we should love God. And it, I don't know if we hear it so often sometimes that it loses a little bit of its pop. But for Jesus, when he taught that the two most important commandments, that everything else in the Bible climaxes in and pointed towards and was moving towards and is find its fulfillment in, is to love God and to love others. When he taught that wasn't some pleasant platitude where we just go, oh yeah, that's nice. We'll just be nice to each other and stuff. That was Jesus going, don't you understand that the creator of the universe put his imprint into your life, into your mind, and into your heart. Don't you understand that divine connection, that you're really only ever going to figure out who you truly are when you allow that image, the image of God, to blossom and flourish in your life? Don't you realize that that's the depths and the core of your identity? And don't you realize, as C.S. Lewis said, is that you've never met an ordinary person, that you've never looked at somebody else and it was just a mere mortal, just somebody that's not all that important. That these two dimensions, that your connection is all about the real life that will spring forth when the image of God and God himself are fully connected. And you're never really going to truly understand the depth and power of loving relationships when you look into the eyes of somebody else and understand that they are created in the image of God. It's not just, oh, you know, I think we should be more loving. It's like, do you understand the depths of things like when we do violence towards one another? You know, when Jesus taught these things, like when someone's violent towards you, you don't retaliate in that way. And you go, why not? Like, they do it to me. I should do it back to them. Somebody hits me, I'll hit them back. He says, wait, because that person's created in the image of God. The divine imprint is in them. Don't you understand that? The powerful teachings of Jesus make, I think, so much more sense when we understand that this is where he's coming from. Loving one another is so deep and so real, and it's why there are some really serious, egregious things that we have been doing to each other throughout history, that as the church, we need to step up and make sure it is never us. I mean, things like racism is unfathomable when you think about this. When we do violence to each other, when we abuse each other, they're just abhorrent because we dehumanize each other. We deface the very image of God. And sometimes it's really subtle. And I think sometimes in our culture, we can be easily just kind of shifted away. I mean, I think of how things like in our culture, you know, if you walk around and talk about pornography, there's a lot of people who are going to go, it's really no big deal. Who cares? You're not really hurting anybody. But do you understand that when you take a human being and you objectify them and you take all the relationship out of something that's so relational and they just serve your pleasure or purposes, do you understand that when we do things like that, we dehumanize and therefore deface the very image of God when we disrespect each other? There's something really powerful for us to learn here about how we look at each other. Not just this easy, yeah, we should love each other. It makes more sense when Jesus says, and you should love your enemy. Because no matter how broken, they've still been created in the image of God, that somewhere deep down, somewhere inside of them, lies a depiction of our Creator. So I'd say this, if you want to know what to do in life, your purposes, you need to know who you are. If you want to know what to do, you need to know who you are. You need to know what your core values are. You need to know if you really believe that you are created in God's image. Because, by the way, that's really going to change how the way you think about yourself. And in a culture where so many of us struggle with our self-image, with our confidence, to know that even through our failures and struggles, we have been created in the image of God, and therefore he loves us and wants to be connected with us. If you want to know what to do and how to make decisions and what things to pursue in this life, if you want that kind of direction, you need to know who you are. And if you want to know who you are, I think you need to know whose you are. So let me talk about that first line for a second. If you want to know what to do, you need to know who you are. Wisdom and knowledge are two very different things. We live in a culture and a time and place in the world where we have almost unlimited information. That you can go online and you can find out anything about anything. That we don't wait to find out answers. That we don't sit around wondering about things. If you have a question, you Google it and you can find out pretty quickly. There are you know, just incredible, incredible amounts of knowledge out there. Knowledge is having the facts. Wisdom is knowing how to use them. And there is a massive difference in our lives. I think wisdom is learning to live an integrated life, which means what I've been talking about this morning is living out your core values. Here's how you live in an integrated life. Here's how you can have confidence that you're doing the right kinds of things, even if the small decisions or the point of decision is still hard sometimes. Here's how you know this is what I want to be doing and pursuing, even when I make mistakes or go the wrong way and have to turn around. Here's how you live in an integrated life. It's wisdom. It's saying, I don't just have a bunch of facts, but I know who I am, and therefore I apply that to what I do. I don't just take a bunch of knowledge at church, from the Bible, from the internet, somewhere else, and just fill up with knowledge. Knowledge is great, but wisdom is saying I can take all those facts and build my life around it. Will we live wisely according to what Jesus said and say, I'm going to give to God what is God's, because that's the way I will have an integrated life, that I belong to him. And so until I live like I belong to him, I'm going to struggle, and I'm going to hurt, and I'm going to be distracted, and I'm going to miss out. So we live with wisdom, not just knowledge. And then secondly, if you want to know who you are, you need to know whose you are. You need to know your identity. And I think in our culture, this is one we struggle with. Because if I just asked you out of the, like, not in a church context, but somewhere on the street, I said, who do you belong to? We'd say, nobody! Nobody owns me! We prize our independence. We prize our individuality. We prize the fact that nobody owns me and nobody tells me what to do. But listen, Jesus comes out of this culture that I think understands the deep family connections and what that can mean much more than we do. And there are many cultures in the world where those family connections and even the connections between grown children and their parents is so much deeper and worked out. I think it's important for us to know God is our parent. To know God as one who will provide for us and care for us, protect us. To know where I started off today that him being our father means that we get to be his children. And that there ought to be a family resemblance. And that he created us as such because he stamped his image into human beings so that the world would see who God is through us. And what that also means is not only that we are children of God, but for those of us who follow Jesus, it means we're brothers and sisters. The people next to you. The people in your life group, the people that you serve alongside of. I said it earlier, you've never looked into the eyes of an ordinary person or somebody who doesn't matter that much. Instead, we stare into a reflection of the divine image of God. And we see in Jesus. And this is worked out in a number of places in the New Testament. New Testament writers talked about this. We see in Jesus, because we all know, all of us, when we hear that, we go, you know, there's times in my life where that image isn't real clear. There's times in my life where I depict a whole different image. There's times in my life where that image seems to be very broken, hidden, maybe even non-existent. But the point of the cross, as we're told throughout Scripture, is that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, it says we got the most clear picture of the image of God. A God who would step out of heaven and step onto a cross. A God who would love us so much that he would give himself wholly for us. A God who would say, belonging to me means that I am devoted to you with everything that I have and all that I am. A God who would say, I want to draw out of you the divine image so that you might experience real, true life, and I will empower that through the cross. And I will empower that through an empty tomb because the greatest enemies of the image of God, the life that he's given us, are sin and death. But the greatest image we see of what God looks like is Jesus on the cross, bearing undeservingly all the evil on the world, being thrust upon him. and him saying, this is what God looks like. I will absorb your hurt and pain. I will absorb your wrongdoing. I will absorb your sin, and I will throw back to you forgiveness and grace. And I will give you everything you need by my Holy Spirit to restore the divine image that is deep within you that you were created to have. That we might be given everything that we need for life in Christ. And so when Jesus asked that powerful question, or when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God, he calls us to give ourselves wholly to the one who has given himself wholly to us. And Heavenly Father, this is a powerful teaching about who you've created us to be, about who we really are, our identity. And God, I don't believe that we could ever live out the life you've called us to live until we really understand who we are and until we draw ourselves back to that divine image that you've put into us and the divine image that we see in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. There will never be a coin or a picture or an image carved anywhere that will come close to depicting your character. And it is miraculous in our minds to think and to know that you've stamped your image on our hearts. Today, may we live in confidence of that. May we find your grace and forgiveness, and may we show it to others as best we can. And in that, God, we pray that we might see you. In Christ's name.